Let's go this morning to 1 Peter. We're going to spend this hour only on 1 Peter. Tonight we'll be back to Revelation. We do have handouts. Forgot to mention that last hour on this. Now the first thing we need to say about 1 Peter is something about the recipients. Notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as, and our word is aliens. And I want to give you the Greek word for that. It is the word diaspora. Diaspora. The S-P-O-R-A-A part of the word is from the verb spiro, that means to sow or to scatter as you would in sowing. And then the dia is to scatter all about. And this became a technical word that was used for any Jew outside Palestine. Any Jew outside his homeland. He was the diaspora, the scattered person. So any Jew outside Palestine. The word is used in the New Testament. Go first of all to John 7, verse 35, but keep 1 Peter open. The Jew was so associated with his homeland that to be outside of it was to be scattered. And John 7 talks about the diaspora. What has happened is the Feast of Booths has started, and the Jews at this point were seeking Jesus. They wanted to slay him. And in chapter 7 of this chapter, verse 35, the Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" Jesus had just said that I'm going to go a place and you will no longer be able to find me. His thought, of course, was through the cross he would be going back to heaven. They did not catch that. They thought it was someplace on earth that he was going, and therefore the Jews therefore said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him?" Where is he going to go? And he is not intending to go to the diaspora. Dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What was their thought? Well, maybe he's going to leave Palestine and go over into Greek territory and become part of the diaspora, which would be any Jew outside of Palestine. James 1:1. Now, usually the Jews were scattered because of persecution. That's how they got scattered. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are, and here is our word for diaspora, they are scattered abroad. And so James is written to all of the Jews and Christians who are scattered abroad. Now back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Now the word can also be used figuratively, and I think if you give a little thought, you can see how it could be used figuratively. It could be any Christian outside his homeland. And what is our homeland? Our homeland, we are pilgrims on earth. Our homeland is heaven. So we are, in a sense, a diaspora. In fact, in the fact that we are not in heaven, we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and therefore scattered. Now notice in 1 Peter, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as the diaspora, and then he tells where they are. They're in Pontus, they're in Galatia, they're in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. And you can take those words beginning with Pontius through Bithynia, and you can put them under one category, Eastern Europe. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are scattered throughout all of Eastern Europe, who are chosen. So notice then we can make a little comparison with, for example, the book that we recently studied, which was Philippians, which was written to one church in one place. One church, one place. Only at Philippi, and only those who are genuine believers in Philippi. Compare that with 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter is written to all believers in Eastern Europe. It's a big, broad brush. All believers in Eastern Europe. So the audience is very, very broad and very wide. By the way, the five places mentioned were all large Roman provinces. Pontus was a large Roman province, as was Galatia, as was Cappadocia, as was Asia and Bithynia. And they're written to the believers that are scattered there. Now, one of the reasons that he can do this is they had, as scattered believers, much in common. Even though they were scattered throughout Eastern Europe, they could be spoken to as one group because they had a lot in common, several things. Number one, they all had a common faith. Now, as you read the text of 1 Peter, you immediately pick that up because you recognize that he is addressing all of these scattered Christians in terms of common belief and things that they all have in common. Second thing, and this is a major reason for the letter, they all not only had a common faith, but they all had a common problem. And the common problem was very simple. They lived in a hostile world. And therefore, as a result, they are being treated terribly. I repeat, the common problem. They lived as Christians in a hostile world. And as a result of that hostile world in which they lived, they were suffering tremendously. Now let's see that in a few places. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. And notice that the common, keep in mind now that he's speaking to all Christians who did not know one another, but they had a lot in common. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. And keep in mind, that would be all believers in Eastern Europe. In this, all of you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So he's talking about the pressures that came from hostile Europe all across all of these churches. Chapter 2, verse 12. And here's a little bit of the flavor of what some of these Christians were suffering. 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. But notice, They slander you as evil doers. The term, by the way, used for criminals. They slander you as though you were criminals. 2:19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That gives a little bit of the flavor of the suffering. You had it previously, and they slander you as evildoers, and now they are suffering unjustly. So we need to keep in mind that all the pressures and suffering that these believers were going through was completely unfair. And let me ask you, is there anything harder to suffer than unfair suffering? When you did not really have this coming at all, I don't mind suffering unjustly as long as everybody knows it. But you see, the problem was they were suffering unjustly, and people thought that this was a genuine reason for suffering. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. In other words, there's the reality that they are doing the right thing and they're suffering for it. You are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, some take this fiery ordeal as literal, that they were literally being burned to death for their faith in Christ. And that could be, or it could be figurative for the whole suffering program. But do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, it is to be expected. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. So this was a common problem. It's throughout the entire book, and it is dealing with the unfair treatment. Let me jot the passages down again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, 2:12, 2:19, 3:14. 4:12 and 4:16. All address these, must have been thousands of them, all address these thousands of Christians in Eastern Europe who were all under the same persecution. Now, Paul teaches several things about suffering. In fact, there are three major lessons. Paul teaches that all suffering is temporary. Don't care what happens to you, it is all temporary. We'll see this in the text in a moment. All suffering is purposeful. All is temporary. All is purposeful. And third, all has to be considered in the light of eternity. And those are three lines of teaching that go throughout the book. The third one, consider in the light of eternity. I'll just put consider in eternity. And let's note how he says that. Chapter 1, verse 6. As is typical of Peter as a Jewish writer, he gets right up front with what he's going to talk about. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even thou know now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice the words, little while. And he will carry throughout the entire book the theme is it's temporary, it's a little while in the light of eternity. It's very brief. Verse 7 picks up on a theme as it begins with a purpose clause. He says, that the proof, and the proof means approved part. It's as though faith is put through the mill or through the heat, and the approved part comes out of it. A good illustration of that would be Peter. Peter was sifted in order to see what was for real. And that the proof or the approved part of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he takes them from it is temporary, it is purposeful, and it has eternal value. And that is very, very important to recognize, that our response to every pressure in life stacks up something in eternity. I think we often are short-sighted on that, because we often said if we respond properly to pressures in this life, we will grow in our Christian life. And that is true, but it's short-sighted. The teaching of Peter is if we recognize the temporary nature of trials, realize their purpose, this will have eternal repercussions. And that's the teaching that comes off right in the first chapter. Now let's see if we can give 1 Peter an outline. 1 Peter begins by speaking of the believer's common salvation. There are going to be three common things. The believer's common salvation. And that is chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:10. There is a key word in that section, and the key word is obvious. It is the word salvation. Look, for example, at 1:5. And by the way, he's looking at salvation in terms of the future. And so under intense persecution, they're reminded of what is coming in the future. And so we have 1:5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at 2:12, where he continues the theme of salvation. It was revealed to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels desire to look. And so the emphasis is on the salvation that is predicted by Old Testament prophets that is for you. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. So the prophets proclaiming of salvation and the angelic desire to look into that salvation is very much a part of the theme. Chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in it in respect to salvation. So notice here that the word salvation is either the Christian life, which is called sanctification, or it is a reference to the future when we will be made like him, glorification. There is nothing about salvation, getting saved, in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 20. It's about salvation of saved people. In fact, that's a good way to put it. It's about the salvation of saved people. who are undergoing tremendous suffering in this present world. All right, moving from that, you have the believer's common duty. The believer's common salvation. The believer's common duty. Salvation is the key word here. Duty is the key word here. And it extends from 2:11 through 3:12. The key word is submission. Look, for example, at 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors, etc., etc. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So notice, beginning at verse 13, the key term, submit, comes to us over and over again. Common salvation, common duty, and now, and we need more space for this because it is the big one, it is the common experience that they're all having. The common experience. And the common experience begins in 3:13 through 5:14. And the key word here is the word suffering. Salvation, submission, and now the key or common experience is the experience of suffering that they are all knowing. Look, for example, at 3:14 for the statement of this theme. 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Theme, suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You have chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Verse 15. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, notice the emphasis on the temporary character of suffering. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. And so here is a book that is heavy in the idea of the suffering of the believer in this life, and he's addressing thousands of people who are there. Now let me pick out a couple of key words. First, the word inheritance. By the way, typical of 1 Peter is Peter will talk about a concept and then give you, say, four or five simple ideas about that. Peter does not like undefined words. He does not say to them, there is for you who are faithful to the Lord an inheritance in heaven. Peter wouldn't say that. Peter would say, there's an inheritance, and let me tell you a little bit about it. Now, he's always brief. And it's interesting that in talking about our inheritance, he mentions the word, and then he quickly gives four characteristics of it. And you have them in your notes under the words know. Peter doesn't really tell us what our inheritance is like. He tells us what it is not like. And if you go to chapter 1, verse 4, we have been saved to obtain an inheritance. And notice Peter does not stop there. An inheritance which is imperishable. It knows no termination. Under the word imperishable. And it is one that has, that is undefiled. There's no termination. There is no imperfection in the inheritance given to us. And it will not fade away. There is no change. And fourth, it is reserved in heaven for you. The idea is no insecurity. Now that is illustrative of the way Peter likes to write. He does not simply say, you've got an inheritance. He says, you've got an inheritance. And let me jot down four things that describe that inheritance. Now let me give you a job to do. Give me an illustration from this life of each one. Give me a good illustration of something in your life that will never change, something that is perfect, something that will know no termination, and something of which in this life there's no possibility that you will ever, ever leave it. And apart from spiritual riches, there's nothing to illustrate it for. Our house changes, our health changes, our vision changes, our hearing changes, everything changes. I was the other day out in the south part of Kansas City, out by Southeast High School, coming across from the Nazarene Library, just to look at my old neighborhood. Born and raised at 6655 Agnes, and believe me, if in a lifetime you want to see change, nothing is there. Marsh's grocery store, where we used to go and just get bread on a tab, it's gone. I think I know where it's at, but it's gone. Another one down 67th Street is, you wouldn't go near it. It's rat infested. It's changed. And Peter is simply saying that in this life of changing, terminating, imperfect, insecure things, you need to know something, that you have riches in heaven. Now, let me be very blunt with you. Most people, and unfortunately most Christians, could care less. Because we are all tuned to what? We are not eternity tuned. We are all time tuned. And therefore, if we don't, as we said many times, if you don't have any appreciation for eternity, you have no appreciation for the Bible. Because the Bible talks in terms of that which is permanent, that which is eternal, and therefore if we have no values there, no eternal values, then we have nothing. And you look at the media that surrounds us. When in the media do you ever get any emphasis on eternal values? Things that last forever and ever and ever, and they are not there. Now notice how Peter says something about trials. And Peter does not say, in this life you will have trials. He will say, I want to tell you some things about trials. And he mentions the word trial and then says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is part of Peter's style. This is not the way Paul would write. This is the way Peter writes. And as he talks about trials, notice in 1:6. Very brief, very short, very compact. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while all trials are transient. They're all for a little while. That is compared to eternity. So, verse 6, for a little while, if necessary, they're all transient, they are all needed. They're all needed. This would be from God's perspective. They are all needed. From human perspective, number 2 is not part of my vocabulary. I don't need any trials. But I don't get in life what I want. God loves me too much and loves you too much. He gives us what we need. And by the way, we always ought to make a distinction between perceived need and real need. What do you usually express in prayer? Perceived need or real need? I usually express perceived need. And you ask God for something really nice, or that would be really comfortable. And he says, I hear what you want, but that is not what you need. And so we always want to tune ourselves to God's will. God treats us in accord with what we need, not what we want. And he treats us in accord with the real need, not the perceived need. All right, continuing in verse 6, if necessary. You have been distressed. All trials are emotional. God does not expect Christians to be stoic, and I think we've kind of misunderstood that sometimes, is because if the trial is from God, it's needed, and it's necessary, and it's good for us, we should therefore emotionally say, oh, wow, ain't this fun? Or resign to it. It's like the cat I told you about. My relatives were all live up close to Weston, and I remember out on the farm, two experiences really stick in my mind. One is they had a bucket, you know, pull water out of the well, a bucket and a dipper. And I never will forget, as a little kid, I was about 8 years old, seeing an aunt go by that bucket. Took out her teeth and swished them. First time in my life I've ever thrown up water. Then the other thing I remember is the cat. Poor farm cat. He was always by the door, and it was always being stepped on. And if you'd walk to the door, the cat would just kind of take its tail and go ahead. You're going to do it anyway. Step on it now. Get it over with. Now, that I use to illustrate how many times Christians approach it. Oh, well, I'm going to suffer anyway. I'll flop my tail. Step on it, God. And that's not the attitude. There is legitimate emotion. He says, I know you're distressed, but that was not contrary to faith. Next. 6. Are distressed by various trials. So they are all varied. God has all kinds. Then finally, verse 7, that the proof or the testing of your faith, they are all purposeful. They all have in them the growth potential. They're all purposeful. Illustration. There's a young lady that I baptized out in Connecticut, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. And for most of you, this will be far distant past, if at all. She was the lead female vocalist with Christy Minstrels. Yeah, you'll be remember Christy Minstrels. And when I first met Nanette, I spoke to her and she didn't respond. Come to find out that she was almost totally deaf. And I said, "Will you tell me how you can stand by a piano then and sing as well as you did?" And she says, "Well, when I was little, I knew I was deaf and I wanted so badly to sing. So," she said, "I decided I would overcome the problem and I would use my deafness as a tool to be a good singer." And she said, "I would come home from school, sit at the piano, and put my fingertips on the sounding board and hit C. And I would memorize the vibrations of C. Then I would move to A, and I would memorize the vibrations of A." And she said, "I now can stand by a piano and I can hear it because I know the vibrations." Was her deafness a blessing or something else? Della, is Della here? Okay. Della has a friend that we send tapes to who is blind. And I had contacted her once to just say glad she's listening to tapes and so forth. And I said, "I'm sorry about your blindness." She said, "Oh no, God made me blind so I could see." And therefore, this is Peter's message, that all the pressures that come upon believers have great purpose and great intent. This is the essence of 1 Peter. Father, we are thankful for today for the pressures you bring about. They do have emotion with them. They are painful, and yet we are grateful that you are the God who works all things together for good to them that love thee and are the called according to your purpose. And we pray that we might grasp the essence of this book in Christ's name. Amen.